And if you would open up with me to Luke, the second chapter, Luke 2. I'm going to read to you a portion that's familiar to you. It's the angels and the shepherds portion of the nativity narrative in Luke's gospel. And I want to read to you from verse 8. It says this, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." They were terrified. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger," literally in a feeding trough. "And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Jesus, we want to ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, would you reveal yourself to us? And I pray, Lord, that you would take this story out of the rote memory and into the flesh inside of our hearts this morning. Reveal yourself, Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen. Well, some of you are dog people and some of you are cat people. We were dog people when I was growing up. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you ever are talking to a dog and you point at something that you want the dog to see, and you go, "Fifi," you know, and you point there, and you whatever you're pointing at, they just look at your hand. They look at your hand and they wag their tail. Instead of looking at what you're pointing at, they look at your hand, the thing that's pointing to them. And I want to say to you this morning that I think that that's what's happened with this story over the years. That we look at everything else in the story except for what the story is pointing to. That we tend to think about this story in terms of the angels and the glory and all of that stuff. We think about the manger. We think about the shepherd boys and, oh, what could they be like? Within the sheep and those different things. And we forget that they are actually pointing at something. And so we're like the dog with our tail wagging, looking at all these other things except for what the angels are pointing to. And so I want to take this little bit of time that we have this morning, and I want to investigate this angelic announcement. And basically the point is this, that the angels' announcement of Jesus' birth is an invitation for us to seek and find him, just like it was the shepherds. Who he is and what he does, and then to live in that mode of discovery. You've seen the bumper stickers before, "Wise men still seek him." But I want to tell you that the Lord is still in the business of being found, and though you have been found and you have been found by him and you have found him, that there is still a seeking and finding dynamic that goes on with God. Would you agree with that? That you seek him and you find him, you seek him and you find him, you stop seeking him, you stop finding him. I'm not saying you stop being saved, but you stop finding him. You stop being filled with the wonder and all of the things that go with finding the Lord. I'm not a very good fisherman, but I'm a really good catcherman. I don't just like having a line in the water. I like having a fish on the end of that line. And it's the same kind of a thing with seeking and finding the Lord. The Lord wants to be found by you. And so this morning, we're going to look at this story, hopefully shed some fresh light on it. Perhaps not some new light, but just from some fresh light. I want to make 4 points from this message today, and I'm going to ask you basically this, that you would respond like the people in the story responded. And we'll get to that at the end. 4 points. The first one. The first thing that we see in this particular story is that Jesus, the little baby, but the Messiah, he gets the highest endorsement. That's part of what's being said here in this passage. He gets this endorsement from heaven. It's not just the endorsement of men or people or any or even prophets. This is heaven's endorsement. Now, the angels have been heavily involved in the arrival of Jesus on the scene in this. If you think about it, and if you read the nativity readings or the Advent readings that we've been doing this last week, you know that the angels were quite involved. That an angel appears to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, and tells him you're going to have a son, even though they're old. He appears to Mary and tells her she's going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. He appears to Joseph, tells Mary to take this pregnant wife that he didn't get pregnant as his wife, this pregnant girl as his wife. He tells the angels, appear to the shepherds, and then the angels appear to the shepherd. Then the angels appear to Joseph and tell him, get out of this area, go to Egypt, and then the angel appears back to him and says, go back now, Herod is dead. So there's a lot of angelic activity that's going on right now. I have no idea how angels work. I can only observe from the scripture, and there's just a lot of mystery. The Lord seems to like to do things with them. And in some ways, what they do and what they say are referred to in scripture as the very same things that God is saying. In fact, in this particular case, they are simply bearing the message from the throne of heaven. Very important in this. So the angels are involved. In verse 9, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were terrified. Now, what's interesting to me is that we've made angels little cherubs, but pretty much any time angels reveal themselves in Scripture, people run for cover. They're terrified. It's otherworldly. It's something that overwhelms us. And it's not, you don't have to be an ancient Palestinian person to be overwhelmed that the angelic beings of heaven are awesome. And we see this birth announcement. We had, when we were kids, each one of our kids had little cards that had their pictures on them as fat little old men looking babies. And those were our birth announcements. But this is, if you will, heaven's birth announcement with the highest endorsement ever. I don't know if you read much, but it's common these days in books to have endorsements at the beginning in praise of this particular book. Have you read those things? And you have a number of notable personalities and nationally known people that are saying in praise of this particular author or this particular work. But this is that. But this is the highest endorsement, that it's an angel from heaven. And think about this for a moment. I think this is lost on us a little bit. That we take seriously what the prophets have said because they prophesied it. We take seriously what people have recorded over the years. But now the heavens are opened and heaven is speaking about who this is. This is the highest endorsement ever. No one gets this sort of endorsement. And this is not some fuzzy, riddling, prophetic reality. This exceeds human authority and credibility altogether. This is heaven's stamp of approval at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in a similar sort of way that the resurrection is the stamp of approval for the work of the cross. That this is heaven's approval of who Jesus is and what he is doing. Are you with me so far? This is a big deal. I think that we are sort of caught up with the Christmas carols and desensitized to this. But this is a rather big deal for Jesus, not just for the shepherds, but for Jesus. Now, that's the first thing. This is the highest endorsement ever. The second point, and I believe the main point of what this passage is revealing to us, is Jesus' identity and his mission are revealed in this angelic announcement. It's all compacted there in one small saying, three titles and three dimensions of mission, if you will. That you see this in verse 11, and you've heard this statement over and over again, but I don't think that it's necessarily made its impact on us. Today, in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is what we're used to saying is Christ the Lord. Christ means Messiah. He is the Messiah, the promised King. He's the anointed one, the Lord. In those three words, you find the heart of the good news of Christ, that God has come to us. And three dimensions of who he is, Luke spends the rest of his gospel detailing what each one of these are. The mission and the identity of Jesus are one and the same. Firstly, it says he's the Savior. The Savior. Another word for that, and frequently translated this way in any Greek literature having to do with the Bible, is deliverer. He's the Savior. He's the deliverer. What does he deliver us from? Well, the obvious answer to that is, for most of us sitting in a seat in this room, is sin. He delivers us from sin. It's what he was prophesied for in the book of Matthew in chapter 1. It says, she will give birth, this is what the angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, which means God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. But I want to say to you that Jesus saves us from our sins, but he saves us from a lot more. That the gospel is not just about managing your sin. The gospel is about something much bigger than that. It's about God's kingdom. And it's about freeing people from what holds them. And so Luke tells a story over and over again of this saving identity and this mission. He delivers us from sin. He delivers us from demonic bondage, from disease, from hollow law-keeping kind of religion. He delivers us from death, from starvation and from hunger, from self and from selflessness. And I'm just getting going. But Jesus, if you read this story in the Gospel of Luke, everything in Luke details these three identities of Jesus. What is he saving us from? Well, he's saving us from ourselves, but we're not the only problem in the equation. That the devil's at work in the whole thing, but he's the Savior. And so what does a Savior do? They save, right? The Savior saves, and we see Jesus over and over again saving. He's forgiving sin. He's healing disease. He's delivering people from demonic bondage. He's restoring people that are crippled from all kinds of different things. He reconciles relationships. He feeds people. What does the Savior do? He saves. And so I want to tell you, you didn't just need to be saved from your sins. You were worse off than that. I just want to tell you that. Sorry. But the reality was that the whole equation is broken. And so God needed to send somebody to fix the whole equation, not just part of it. Are you with me so far? He's the Savior. Would you say that? He's the Savior. Secondly, it says he's the Messiah. And this word, the NIV, the new NIV, the NNIV, it translates this Messiah because that's the technical title that it really means. But your Bibles would say the Christ. That's what we're used to saying. It literally means the Messiah. And the Messiah is the anointed king. It's not Jesus' nickname. Christ isn't his nickname. It's not his last name, certainly. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You know, other people are like, Bob Branch. You know, nobody says that. That's not how this works. No, Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is a heavily Jewish-laden concept. It's not something that everyone else in ancient literature is thinking about or any people are thinking, but Messiah has to do with this promise that God made years and years and years ago. I would say the Messiah actually has its genesis all the way back in Genesis. At the fall of man, when Adam and Eve fall and they sin against God and are separated from God, the Lord prophesies at that point in time, even in the judgment against them, that one would be raised up who the serpent would go after, and he would crush the serpent's head. This is Jesus. Ever since then, though, ever since the devil hears that, he's going after any of those deliverers. So what happens? Moses is raised up by God to deliver the people of Israel. What does the devil do? He gets all the kids killed because he knows that one is coming. Not only do the prophets know, but the devil knows that one was coming to crush his freaking head. Seriously. And so what happens? At the very beginning, you think that it's just Herod who's threatened by Jesus' arrival, and so he has all the kids killed in Bethlehem? No. Herod's just representing someone and a whole thinking ideology. And he's trying to snuff out the Messiah. The one who was to come, the king who was to come, who would set all things right. And the Israelite expectation was so built on this promise and fulfillment dynamic, and they're thinking that whoever Messiah is going to kick the Romans out, is going to establish Jerusalem once again as the epicenter of the entire world, and that the Messiah, the anointed king, will reign on that throne and make everything right. It will all poof, ripple effect from Jerusalem out into the entire world. That's their expectation. And so you think, you hear it throughout the stories of the Gospels that people are expecting, and even John the Baptist, he baptizes Jesus, prophesies over Jesus, and then he asks later on, are you the one? Because you're not coming like I thought you were. But make no mistake, this is the Messiah we're talking about. Why? Well, for one, because heaven says so. And if heaven says so, then that's kind of the highest endorsement. The Messiah. What does the Messiah do if the Savior saves? The Messiah reigns. I don't mean like we've had the last couple of days, that's foreign to us, but I mean R-E-I-G-N, reign. He's a king. He reigns. And he exercises the rulership of God in this world. He doesn't set up a territory. He sets up a rule. A reign, not rules, but he reigns. And wherever he reigns, it's not territory-based. It's where his kingdom invades, where his rule manifests itself. And so think about it. The king reigns in the place where he has authority, and he rules over everything that humans can't control. He rules over, Jesus rules over the elements, right? The storm, be still. Well, who could do that? That's something that's sort of reserved for God, right? Humans can't do that. He reigns over those. He reigns over disease. He speaks to diseases and they go. He reigns over bondage. He reigns over resources. He reigns over death. He reigns over death. And thus the kingdom message, the message of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, is a messianic message. It is a fulfillment message of all of these promises, but they could not get their expectations around what God was giving. So frequently it's that way, isn't it? God wants to give you something. You're expecting one thing. God gives you something else. And the people of Israel are no different from that. They're expecting one thing and God is giving them something else. But over and over again, Jesus tells them what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. And he says what it looks like. Here in Matthew chapter 12, he says he's being accused of driving out demons by the prince of demons, and Jesus replies to the people that are saying that, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom, that is, the reign of God, has come upon you. Not a territory, boof, you know, crushes them. No, it's the reign of God. His muscle, he's flexed his kingly muscle. His kingdom has invaded in that place. So what does a king do? Well, for one, a king reigns. And I'm trying to expand our concept of what Messiah means. That Messiah is all about a reigning king. But secondly, it's important to say that Messiah is a king who represents a nation. If you've read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you realize how much so that whatever's going on with the king goes with the nation. If what goes with the leader, so goes the nation. And so you have a good king, bad king, good king, bad king, and that kind of a thing. And the nation's heart goes after whichever way the king goes. The king represents the nation. So when David stands before Goliath, he's representing Israel with five smooth stones. And Israel's all weak and dilapidated, but David is not. Fells the giant, cuts off his head. Not a pretty saying, not a pretty sight. The king represents the nation. And the king ushers in the kingdom of the heavens. Again, not a territory, but a rule. So let me see if I can drill this down a little bit. When you're here, Per Cedergaard was here, and he prayed for a lot of people. And not everyone got healed, but a lot of people got healed. What happened when they got healed? Well, it was an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, broke in. Bam. That's the reign of God. God flexing his muscle in this world's realm. Are you with me? Do you understand that? The kingdom of God is the reign of God. And so it's not geographic and it's not chronological. It's not just back then. It is for all time and it's for all people. It exceeds the realm itself. It is God's rule. And wherever he comes to rule, he makes things right. People get free from demonic bondage. People get free from everything that's holding them, from sin and everything that is associated with that. That's what the king does. And so the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preaches so frequently is the gospel of this Messiah king. He's speaking simply about himself. And so the angel, he announces there's a savior that's born. And he's Messiah. He's the reigning king. And then thirdly, it says he's the Lord. Now, I think for most of us, we tend to think, well, that means he's God. But the word Lord is actually quite a flexible term in the New Testament and Old Testament. It's not an uncommon word at all. It has to do with it has a number of different dimensions. It has the dimension of a person whom everything else belongs to, and they have the control and the power of deciding. That's the master, the lord of the manor, if you will. Right? He's the one that owns the manor. So that's lordship, the owner, the one who has the deciding factor. And with regard to the state, the lord is the sovereign, the prince, the chief, the Roman emperor, if you will. It's also a title of honor that expresses reverence and respect. It's also the title, and this is much more drilling down into the fine texture of the Gospels and the New Testament. It is the one who actually the servants greet as master and obey him. Lordship so frequently in the Bible has to do with obedience. And so in the body of Christ these days, there's a sort of a debate that, you know, that people have received Jesus as their Savior but not as their Lord, and so they don't obey him, but they just got their sins taken care of. And there's a lot of splitting hairs over this kind of idea in the body of Christ, but these things all go together, Savior and Lord. It's Jesus. He's not split personality. It's like, I'm just going to be your Savior right now. I'm going to be your Lord later. No, he's the same all the time. He's not schizophrenic. Perhaps we are spiritually, but he is not. And so it says that he is Lord, and when we say Lord, we're saying, Lord, I submit my life to you. It's what's behind what he says in Jesus says in Luke 6, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That the whole concept of lordship has to do with obedience. You would obey the master, you would obey the sovereign of the state, you would obey the landowner. If you were working for him, he's the one who has the authority, and so you obey Lord Jesus. And so he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, he is the Lord. Is that clarifying anything for you? These are not just trivial sort of titles. These are titles that all have drastic functional, they call us into drastic and functional response to him. Messiah calls us into certain kinds of responses. Savior to certain kinds of responses. Lord, certainly certain kinds of responses. And so I have to pause here for a second and say, have you opened up your heart to him? Have you opened up your heart to him? I'm not saying have you prayed a prayer. Have you opened up your heart to him? Some of you did last week. Beautiful. Have you opened up your heart to him? Will you open up your heart to him? The Savior, the Messiah, King, the Lord. This is heaven's announcement of both Jesus' identity and his mission. It's certainly not trivial, and it's not just made for Christmas. It's made for life. When you bow down to pray, this is who you're praying to. Savior, Messiah, Lord. He's the fulfillment of everything that really God planned for this after we botched it. He's the fulfillment. And he always has been. Would you say that with me? Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the Lord. Now let's personalize it. You're my Savior. You're my Messiah. You're my Lord. This is where this is taking us. So the first thing is Jesus' endorsement. The second is his identity and his mission. The third, I would say, is that the Jesus effect changes people. This is a little simple and truncated, but there are the beginning responses that are given here by the angels. describe what the salvation of the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord actually does inside of us. And I love this. It says, he says, firstly, because of this continuing story, and because Jesus isn't a Savior who died and stayed dead, that he's still living, that these things are still for us. What does he say? I bring you good news of great joy. Not just like, oh, ho-hum. There's no Eeyore in this. This is all beautifully great joy. I love the way that Per described it when he described testimony after testimony of healings of different people, especially non-Christians out in the marketplace. He said, I prayed for this guy, and he was happy. I'm like, duh. Excuse me, but if you get your back completely straightened up after you've been scoliosis, you get your cancer cured, then you're going to be happy. But Jesus has this effect on people. He either makes you mad or he makes you glad. It all depends on how much resistance you have in your heart. But the angel says that Jesus is going to be the great joy bringer. He's going to be the one who brings joy, and it's going to be contagious. I like the way that John, when he's talking, Jesus is speaking in the Gospel of John, and he's talking about the resurrection. And he says this, I have told you all this, that I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead, so that, hear this, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, complete, perfect. Really, that's what it says. I say these things to you so that my joy will be in you and that your joy will be complete. One of the people that I know that's perhaps the most joyful is one of our elders. His name is Tony Chernus. And he's just full of joy all the time. And I hear Tony praying for people, and he's praying that God would fill them with joy, outrageous joy. And then Tony is just like a quip and a quote, like he's perhaps the fastest on the draw that I have ever seen with hilarious quotes and lampoons. But he's full of joy. He's discovered that Jesus is joy all the time. He's not just joy sometimes. He's not just joy when things are going right. He's joy all the time. He brings great joy all the time. And you don't have to wait. If you're going through a tough time right now, you don't have to wait to experience joy. All you have to do is know the one who brings it. And that's him. That's Jesus. He brings the joy. Are you hearing me? There's a song that Johann Sebastian Bach wrote, and I didn't get a chance to load it up, but there's a flash mob in the Smithsonian Institute. There's a video on YouTube of a flash mob of the United States Air Force Orchestra in the Smithsonian, in the main lobby, I think, of the Aeronautics and Aerospace Museum. And a guy sets up a cello and just starts playing it solo. And then different people kind of take off their jackets and have different other instruments, and they're playing this song by Johann Sebastian Bach. You know the song, you've heard it before, everyone has. The name of that song is Jesu, Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring. Every time I hear it, knowing what it says, it's a beautiful piece of music, but knowing what it's conveying is marvelous. I listen to this flash mob thing of the Air Force and doing this, and by the time they get done, it's incredible. It's a full orchestra, and there's choir up on one of the skywalks and everything that's singing. It's amazing if you get a chance to look it up, but tears were just pouring down my face. But it wasn't because the music moved me. It's that the Messiah moves me. That Jesus is the joy. And if things are going crummy for you this Christmas season, Jesus is still your joy. If your marriage isn't going well right now, Jesus is still your joy. If you're short a paycheck or 100, Jesus is still your joy. Jesus is the joy of man's desiring. I bring you good news. And the word there is actually literally, I'm gospeling great news. That's the literal translation of that. The angel says to him, I'm gospeling great news of great joy. Jesus is that joy. That's the Jesus effect. Secondly, it says that, well, he's going to bring peace. What does he say? Peace on earth, you know. What do they say at any beauty pageant? You know, what do you want more than anything else? I want peace on earth, you know. It's so trivialized, isn't it? Peace on earth. What does that look like? And for human beings to be able to muster any effort toward peace on earth, all we get is the lack of conflict. We don't get peace on earth. There's only one who can bring peace on earth. That's the Messiah. He's the one that actually brings peace on earth. It's a pervasive and an invasive peace. It's not a peace through war. In fact, that's what they thought that he might bring, and he didn't. No, he brought it and brought a nuclear explosion inside the human soul that works its way outward. It's a peace that continues to expand. Once again, he's the one that brings it. John 14, peace, this is Jesus speaking, peace I leave with you. Whose peace? My peace I give you. Not as the world gives. The peace that the world gives is temporary. The peace that I give is permanent. The peace that I give comes wherever I am allowed and invited to reign as king. That's the peace. That's the way that you get all these things. Wherever the Messiah is, that's where the peace is. And so he says, do not let your heart be troubled. That is to say, you have a choice whether to submit to his peace or to get completely devoured by everything else that would rob you of it. I can say that on more than one occasion, probably most of the occasions of my life, the Christmas season has been anything but peaceful. How about you? That it's busy and it's like, oh shoot, we forgot to buy a present for that person. Oh dang, how could we have not? And so you're scurrying around and you're like, you're over budget. Right? And it's like, okay, we'll just fix that later, honey. You know, and you're over budget and you're pulled in all kinds of different directions. At one point in time, we read one of those books, Jotham's Journey, and we read every night and we had dessert every night of December. It was like we had a Christmas party every single night of December. I was like, I'm exhausted. Where's the Prince of Peace? He certainly doesn't seem to be here. No, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. We say, let your kingdom come. There's a giving in, a surrendering to the peace of God. In Philippians 4, Paul talks about this idea of praying when you're anxious and that pushing anxiety away. And then he says, you know, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. And then as you focus on whatever's pure and whatever's right, that the God of peace will come to you. The God of peace produces the peace of God, and this baby born brings it. The government programs don't bring it, you know that. A lack of conflict doesn't bring shalom, peace, real peace, pervasive peace. No, only the Messiah brings it. And he says then that not only great joy does he bring, but peace he brings, and he brings God's favor. Now this is a little bit more conceptual to get our arms around, but this is a very big thing. God's favor. Think about it for just a moment. You can get this in your imagination. If God were to look incredibly well upon you, and you think, well, then I would have the car that I want and everything like that. But and perhaps you would. But if God were to look at you with great favor, the God of the universe, who could do anything that he wants, what might that look like? Well, Jesus says what that looks like, and he's quoting Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4. He's in the synagogue. He grabs the scroll. He turns it to this place and reads it to the people in his hometown. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me. There's an anointing that's come from the Spirit to proclaim gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These are things that surround his favor. And then the eyes of everyone, it says, in that synagogue were on him as he goes and puts the scroll away. And then he says to them, today this scripture is fulfilled. He's saying, I am that. Let my favor come into your life. Let me bring it. Let God's generosity in. Let his, that God is generous. Let him in. He's generous. If you will get your white knuckle grip off of everything you're trying to hold on so much and release those things to him, you will be also participating in his generosity and his generous economy. It's interesting. My wife lost her job back in August. And so we've been living on one income, and it's been wonderful. And we had more money before, and that was great. I mean, really. But we have less money now, and we're more generous. Now, go figure. That so frequently when we're really well taken care of, we're trying to preserve and hold and protect and keep our security, and when we don't have the security, start getting generous. And we're not getting generous so we can get anything from God. It just occurs to us that, gosh, what on earth are we holding on to all this stuff for? It's stealing from us the joy and the peace of God. And in some ways, it's keeping us back from the favor of God. Great joy, peace, God's favor. This is what comes with this Savior, Messiah, Lord. And this is what's giving to us. And so that's the Messiah and the great joy. Those two pieces, point two and three, I believe are the gist of what the passage is really speaking to us. But one other thing that we see in this passage that I think is fairly profound is just how outside the box all this is. That God's arrival in Christ was outside the box the way that God seems to like to work. And let's just acknowledge that. God likes to work outside the box. It seems like that whenever we put him in a box, he comes over and he just knocks over the box. And you're like, no. Put the box back on him. This is the way that you should behave, Lord. Now don't do that. And he comes over and he kicks the box over. Because the box is about this, about that big to him. He can't be contained in the box, but he continues to come. You would think that Jesus would be born in a palace with pomp and poodles and all kinds of posh, but he's not. Instead, he's born in a humble stable. That he's in, it's inconspicuous, it's unconsuming, it's unassuming, it's backwards, honestly, for a king, isn't it? I mean, this isn't the way that any Messiah should be born. And the angel says to the shepherds that you'll know that this is that baby because the baby will be all wrapped up in cloths and in a feeding trough. And I think the shepherds are probably, aside from the wonder, they're like, come again? Bassinet, crib, mother's arms. No, feeding trough. I mean, for us, a manger somehow has this romanticized, like, it's a manger. But there's nothing romantic about a feeding trough for a bunch of cows. It's not romantic. It's outside the box. And so what do? They go and they're like, you know, if somebody, I can imagine them, you know, somebody asking them, we're looking for this Messiah. Where's he going to be? Oh, he's in a feeding trough. Right. Yeah, that's how the Messiah is going to come. Yeah, actually, it's exactly how he's going to come. He comes with the furnishings, if you will. And with all this fanfare, there's no Hyatt Regency. It's just different than we expect. Think about this. Think about this Jesus. In comparison to your life, he's born in a stable. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not on a stallion. If I'm in the shoes, I want a stallion. He hangs out with IRS agents and prostitutes. He would probably hang out with Madonna or somebody like that. Oh. He He makes a whip and drives all of these people out of the temple. This is somewhat outside the box. He breaks the Sabbath. His disciples don't do everything that everybody else does. He says, eat my body and drink my blood. What? What? He forgives sin. He rebukes the weather and it obeys him. I mean, who does that? It's outside the box, isn't it? Now, you can expect God to, that doesn't mean that just because it's weird, it's God, because God certainly does things that are not completely weird, but you can say that God will always work in unexpected ways. When he rebukes the weather, the disciples, they're terrified, and they ask each other, who is this? And that's at the very beginning of their ministry. They're already following him, but they're like, whoa, even the wind and the waves obey him. He's stretching my view of who he is. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, what's that? That's outside the box. How would God come and work? He would work outside the box. You want your wives, you want your husbands to be the husbands that they're supposed to be, and so you want Jesus to come down and pop them. Wow, that's a big spit thing. But you know what? The Lord just isn't going to pop your husband and change him in an instant. He just typically doesn't work that way. King Saul actually brushed up against the prophets at one point in time of Israel, and it looked like it changed them completely, but it didn't. No, husbands and wives, if you want a different wife, you start praying, and you ask God, and you try to get your mind around God working in unexpected ways. When Per gives an invitation, maybe my husband will come and fall down at his feet and say, what must I do to be saved? Be completely changed into a completely different person. But normally it doesn't work that way. No, God will use some ridiculously simple thing to bring a flushing repentance in him or her. He'll work in unexpected ways outside the box. You hear it? You hear what I'm saying? Expect God to do something in an unexpected way, and you probably are on to something. And so we've seen that the angelic announcement is an endorsement from heaven. The highest level of credibility, really God's endorsement of the birth of his son. We saw that Jesus' identity and his mission were being revealed at that point in time. We saw that that's important, isn't it? We saw that that brings us great joy. It brings us peace. He brings us God's favor. And we also saw that God so loves to walk outside the box, but to meet us in ways completely unexpected. Now, lastly, I want to just answer the question, how should we respond? And I think it's in the text. It's beautiful, actually. One of the things that you see that people, the ways that people respond is they respond in a total amazement. They're amazed. And I want to say to you today that I believe that Jesus is inviting us in this Christmas season into a fresh amazement at who he is and what he's done. That's one of the reasons why we're reading through the Gospels. In fact, I don't know if you're doing the Advent readings that we started last week, but I'm just being steamrolled by the Lord in this whole thing. I am finding a big and confident Messiah. A big and more than adequate for what I need Messiah in it. And I believe that the Lord wants us to rediscover that amazement. The picture that comes to mind when I think of amazement is at the end of The Lord of the Rings. I can't remember which one of the books it is, and don't tell me, but just don't spoil it for me. But at the end, the people are all in Helm's Deep. The people of Rohan are holed up in this stronghold, but the stronghold is crumbling and the enemy's getting in and they're all doomed. And then you see Gandalf at the beginning of the morning, at the morning's light, and all of these riders of Rohan coming, cresting the top of the hill with Gandalf's staff, with this radiant, shining glory. And they come down to the rescue, and it's amazing, honestly, to see it at a theater. It was just incredible. It was like, kind of took your breath away. But this is our Jesus, people, that we're talking about. Jesus invites us to once again be amazed by his arrival. Secondly, Mary values this and takes it and holds it like a treasure. I want to ask you to spend some time taking Jesus and valuing him as the treasure of all treasures. Mary took those things into her heart. I remember hearing a story about some people behind the, well, actually not behind the Iron Curtain, but in China, that they had in this church one chapter of the book of John. And it was so precious to them. It was like they just have one chapter of one gospel, and it's this unbelievable treasure to them. The missionaries coming in and talking to them, they're like, well, do you have the word of God? And they're like, yes. And here's this super threadbare, you know, all worn through thing. It's John 14. It's this kind of treasure that we begin to see the things of God as the treasure, not the things of this world as the treasure. I think that we take upon ourselves the things of this world as real treasure, and it disappoints, and it disappoints, and disappoints again and again, doesn't it? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. That so much of the things that we hope for and hope in this world continue to disappoint, and yet we go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to another person. Well, maybe she will, maybe the one. But I want to tell you, you get married, it's just good hard work. Growing in love, it's just good hard work. It's wonderful beyond belief, but it's work. Anybody that's married can tell you that. Everybody that's married more than a week. Well, maybe more than 6 months. I'll grant you that. Everything on this planet will disappoint you. There's only one who won't. He's the treasure. Thirdly, Mary pondered these things in her heart, that she didn't stop turning these around. Because remember, Mary's still finding all this stuff out. She gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The angel prophesies, but she doesn't know what any of this means. You'll call him God saves because he's going to save his people from sin. What does that mean? She doesn't know. And so the angelic announcement, this is all revelation to her. She's taking it in, and she's treasuring it in her heart, and she just continues to turn this around in her heart over and over and over again as she's getting to know this one that came out of her. And as she does, she changes too. And then lastly, I think that this calls us to have the shepherd's response. We're full of glorifying God and praising God that we just can't help ourselves. I want to ask you to do this for this month. I want to ask you to set aside some time to start praising Jesus just by yourself. Start praising him. Say, thank you for coming. Thank you for one that this didn't stop. Thank you that this story that started here, well, it continues. It's not to be continued. It is continuing. That Jesus' story is continuing. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:9, Jesus is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. This Jesus, he's still the same. He still will bring you great joy. He still is the roadway and the pathway to peace. He is the peace. He brings God's favor to you. He brings great joy. He brings the peace of God. Would you open up your heart to him? Even if you are doing this, the beautiful thing, and I'll just close with this, and worship team, would you come up? The beautiful thing with this is that the book of Revelation, the one that we say this for non-believers, behold, I stand at the door and knock, that's actually to Christians. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. That's to Christians. So Jesus is knocking and he's saying, I'm your Savior, open up. I'm Messiah, open up. I'm Lord, open up. Let's stand.